I wanted to start off by giving you just a little story of a true event that occurred and happened about 9 years ago, almost 10 years ago in Washington, D.C., at a metro station, actually, that happened here. It was a January morning, 2007, and a man got up, and he was an excellent individual who had a violin of his own. But we, in our travels, Valerie and I have often seen people getting in the middle of us, either a metro station or on a sidewalk, and playing an instrument with their case out there for handouts. But he was doing this in the morning, and he played for 45 minutes. He played Bach's music. And around that span of time, it's estimated that 2,000 people walked past this person. And around 3 minutes after he began playing, a middle-aged man noticed that a musician was playing. So he stopped for a few seconds, and then he turned around and kept on going to meet his schedule. About 4 minutes later, the second person stopped, a little one, and the violinist received a dollar put into his case. The woman threw the money in the hat, didn't stop at all, just continued walking, actually. About 6 minutes mark, a little bit later on, a young man came in, leaned against the wall to listen to him, and then looked at his watch and started walking again. And at the 10-minute mark, a three-year-old boy stopped. But his mother tugged him on by the sleeve to hurry along, so the kid stopped again to look at the violinist, but the mother pushed hard, and the child began to walk again, turning his head the whole time. And this action was repeated by several other children. But every parent, it seems, without exception, forced their children to move on quickly. At the 45-minute mark, this was all being looked at. At the 45-minute mark, the musician played continuously, but he was playing his piece, never stopped. Only six people stopped to listen for just a few minutes, and about 20 in the whole span of 45 minutes threw a dollar or two into his hat and then kept on walking, and the total collection he received was $32. After an hour, he finished playing and became very silent. No one noticed that he had stopped playing. No one applauded, and there was no recognition at all. No one knew this, but the violinist was Joshua Bell. Joshua Bell was one of the greatest musicians in the world. He played one of the most intricate pieces ever written on a violin that was worth $3.5 million on his violin there. 2 days before this, he had played in a sold-out theater in Boston for an average price of $100 per ticket, where people came to listen to him play the same music that he played there. It's a true story. Joshua Bell played incognito in the D.C. metro station. It was organized by the Washington Post just as a part of a social experiment about perception, taste, and people's priorities. This experiment raised several questions. In a commonplace environment, the world that we live in, at an appropriate hour, do we perceive beauty when we see it or hear it? Do we perceive it? If so, do we stop to appreciate that beauty? Do we recognize talent in an unexpected context? One possible conclusion was written by this person commenting on this from this experiment was, if we do not have a moment in time to stop to listen to one of the best musicians in the world, playing some of the finest music ever written, with one of the most beautiful instruments ever made, how many other things are we missing as we rush through life? So enjoy life now. It has an expiration date. When you think of these comments of the people who recorded this information and realize that today is a very important day, not recognized by most people, but today is real. It's music played by the finest musician with the finest tune for the finest future that anyone could ever have. Jesus Christ is real. Satan is real. And listening to the world of great music, of whether it's Christ's music or Satan's music, does happen. And it's a judgment that is real, which is occurring and happening as well. On this day, I recall this is actually our 51st Feast of Tabernacles. My sons were a little bit wrong by 1 year, but that's okay. Since 1965, we've actually traveled to the feast, first one in Squaw Valley, but 64, we already kept the feast in Edmonton when the church began. But in that time, in the last 30 years of my pastor, I've been a pastor now for 46 years, but the last 30 years of that time, Valerie, my wife, has traveled with me wherever I've been. And it's been 30 years of travel. She gave up her career and her work and her job. We went to Germany for 5 years and served in Germany for 5 years and then in various places across Canada as well, coming back finally to Edmonton. And that's been a joy that we were able to do that. I'm a bit sad that that my son-in-law Wayne is not able to put the scriptures up, because I've got 37 of them. And I thought, you know, I have a quick slideshow for you to get these 37 scriptures. So I've had to compact them just a little bit for you here. But the one feature scripture I do want you to keep in mind all of the time, just don't let this one go from your minds at all, is John 3, verse 16, 17, and a bit of 18. John 3, 16 says, "For God so loved the world." That is, the creator of this world, he loved this world so much so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this world, ever since the time of Adam and Eve, till this time, until the time of Christ's return, is a world that God loves. People he loves, people that he cares about. And he sent Jesus Christ so that they might have peace and they might have be saved ultimately and have eternal life. I appreciated the change in the venue of music to a little bit of a marching song, because like it or not, even though we are peaceful people, we are warriors. We are at war. We've been at war since God called you, and you will remain at war until finally Satan is locked away. We are the army of Christ, the physical army of Christ. So we are soldiers. But we get tired sometimes of war. I've witnessed the growing and constant and maybe even stronger and vicious attack of Satan against God's people over my pastorship. People in the church who try very hard to obey God, who struggle and have difficulty with the Sabbath, young people having troubles with school, getting days off and being able to fit into their schedule all that God expects of us. Young men who come into the church and have to have a career, have a family, and concerned about a family and going forward in this world, difficulty of a society around us, dating and marriage. You're concerned about marrying someone you can trust in a world of broken marriages. Half the marriages are broken, and you would like to have a family and a children and a wife you can stay with and a husband all of your life and bring your children up. But you can sometimes lose a husband or wife to death, let alone walking away from the family or from the truth. So I've seen those things happening. We live in this kind of a world, coping with the economic mess that Satan is putting in here, and being punished sometimes by the society around us, who, as we heard in the messages before, do hate us, being pummeled by Satan. And God seems to let that happen. The book of Job is one of my favorite books in the way that understanding what's going on in this world of ours. Job was an innocent person caught between Satan and God in that war. And Job was the battlefield, you might say, between Satan and God. And you are, and I am. We're in that battlefield. We're soldiers. We're in this war. But you know, you get tired of digging foxholes and hiding your head in the foxholes. But we do that. And we pray for each other. We laugh together. And we cry together. And that's happened over the years. I remember a friend of mine who I went to visit a few years ago. And I went to visit him because I always stopped in to visit him, not no longer in my church area. And he had heart bypass surgery. The day I was there, he received a phone call from the doctor, because his wife had visited the doctor, told that she had 6 weeks to live. And she was a member of the church. And of course, we just stood together in his front room and cried together because of what was happening. But he died 2 weeks later. He died of a heart attack before his wife died. And so I came up to do his funeral service, and then talked to his wife and went back to where we were in Kelowna. And 4 weeks later, right on time, she died as well. So I came up and did her funeral service. These are God's people. And you wonder, well, why is this happening? Didn't Jesus Christ say, if you ask in my name, it will be given? Why isn't it for us sometimes? Life and death, healing. We've got a young man in a wheelchair here I've known for 20 years. He was 18, 19 years old when he had his accident. He's still in the wheelchair. He's been anointed. We pray for him. We fast for him. I've started to fast once a week for people who are sick in the church. And ask God, what would disturb the whole universe if someone would be healed? It would be a disturbance in some ways, that's for sure. But we see this. And yet we look forward and we glimpse the possibility of this great, wonderful new Jerusalem that God's talking about. We look forward to the time where this flesh and blood of ours, which is getting older and going by, is getting weary of battling and fighting. We just like to have some peace on ourselves. And yet peace doesn't always come. We fear for the future of our children and our grandchildren. And thankfully for me, I've got two great-grandchildren here at this feast. And so we concern ourselves for their future as well. We're hurt and confused by brothers in Christ who at one time were close friends who just wandered away. And you've seen the wall come down, that same wall that was removed when God opens, takes the veil away and calls you into the truth. That wall comes down again. And it's sad to watch that occur and happen. Furthermore, we know we're not strong enough by ourselves to withstand Satan. He's invisible. He's powerful. He's smarter than we are. Any demon is smarter than we are and more powerful. We don't have the ability to withstand them. And yet we struggle. And God's put us in the middle here. And sometimes God helps us and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes the silence is deafening, as it was for Job. You just read the book of Job. How many times did he say to God, you know, where are you? Why do you not hear my prayers and my pleas? Is God worthy of our faith and our trust? Faith is not having an answer, but still trusting. Of course he is. And Job never faltered in that. But he wondered. Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, which was God walking in the flesh, spoke in parables. And he said he spoke in parables because he didn't want people to understand. This is in Matthew chapter 13. I won't turn to that. But he says, people's hearts have grown dull and their eyes have been closed. That's the impact of Satan on them. But the Bible tells us that God has this veil over Israel. God has this veil over mankind. Christ spoke so people couldn't understand. Plus, Satan puts the veil over mankind. So from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of the return of Christ and the locking away of Satan, ultimately, this veil is here. And human beings in this world don't have a chance. They simply don't have a chance. And we watch that. And we see that. And I want to see an end of that kind of suffering, a kind of sort of, in a way, hopelessness. Furthermore, we're humans and we recognize we're just dust. We recognize that when we die, there's nothing there. We can't think anymore. We can't hope anymore. Nothing happens. You get buried, you're soil once again. Nothing happens unless there is a creator, unless that God decides he will call you, and he says he will. He promises he will. But that is a promise which we are then to believe. So I want to see an end of suffering and an end of the beginning of eternity of peace and of happiness. I want to see an end to the deaths of the billions of people we read about and we heard about. The sermon that Mr. Scriver gave on War and Peace was really touching and really moving to me. The story of William McBride, buried a young soldier. I don't believe that soldiers have very much to gain from war. Most soldiers just are glad when they get home. They're conscripted into the army. The people who died in Vietnam, I was in Hawaii at the burial ground seeing the young men being buried, average age of 19. They didn't get anything out of the war, didn't want anything out of the war, didn't want to go to war. William McBride was just one in the First World War. There's another young man, his name is also Willie, the second Willie. Willie Zaida is his name. And Willie Zaida came home to his mother, and he had been wounded in the war. He was a soldier, conscripted into the army because he was in the country which was at war. Came into his home, he was wounded. He carried a Bible with him the whole time. And said to his mother, I don't think I'll be coming home again. The war was so bad. So he did go to the war, back to the front where he had to go. And he was never heard from again. Willie Zaida died somewhere in East Prussia. His grave has never been marked. He's never been buried. Nobody knows where he died. Nobody's sure how he died. Willie Zaida was my uncle, my half-uncle, my uncle from a younger brother of my mother, I should say. He was the only one that my grandfather couldn't get out of the country. My grandfather shipped the kids out where he possibly could, but that was when he couldn't get out of the country. In Valerie's family, both of her grandfathers were courageous and brave men in the First World War. Her grandfather on the mother's side was just a colonial boy, a soldier from Rhodesia. And he went through every one of those trenches that we saw the pictures of. He was through all of that in France, won the Heart Medal of France and was wounded twice and so on and so forth. Didn't want to go to war, just a decent human being who did not want to fight. And the other grandfather was a native man who was trying to grow apples in British Columbia. The war started. Well, you had to go back and defend your country. Our enemy is Satan, and we are warriors, and we are in the army of God, but we don't fight with the army and weapons that people do in this world. I want a glimpse of future that God offers to all of mankind beyond this time of turmoil that we've all seen enough of, and I'm sure you want a glimpse of that. That's why we're here on this day. This day has such great meaning that has been missed by this world. It's got great meaning. So to see the end of this day is important. I don't think anybody wants to see it more fervently than the Father and Son. I think God the Father and Jesus Christ want to see this end of this misery more than we do, and we see it badly enough. When we go back to Edmonton, we're going to have an exciting time that we have got 6 brand new born children in the church. We'll have a blessing of the little children. And that's an exciting thing to think about. But when I was first a pastor, I was sent out to Ottawa, Ontario, a young man. I had 4 children. My youngest daughter was all about the age of a little girl that I was asked to do a funeral service for. And she was just a little tyke, maybe 2 or 3 years old. And I had never done a funeral service before. I'd never been involved like that. And the minister who was supposed to do it wasn't there. He was gone and asked, could I go over and do it to the other part of the area of the service, not my church service, another person. I said, sure. And I went over there. And I could still see this little dark-haired girl lying in the casket with a white dress on and her mother crying, of course. And I did the funeral service. She grew up, or at least was born into the church, had the blessing on her as well. But she died. About 2 years old, maybe 2 to 3 years old. That was a sad task that I had. And it's interesting that about 35 years later, I bumped into the mother again. I hadn't seen her for all that time because she was in a different area, as I said. First thing, she came up to me and she thanked me for the funeral service of her little girl 35 years ago. So I realized that we don't forget. She didn't forget. Human beings don't forget. We have family. We have children. We have people we love and care about. And they maybe are not here. But they're part of this that's occurred and happened since the time of Adam and Eve. And so you and I are here celebrating these incredible holy days of God, which outlines his plan for the whole world. God so loved the world. That scripture is so very important for us to bear in mind. What about Willie McBride? What about Willie Zeide? Willie Zeide was in the German army. Willie McBride was in the British army. They were fighting each other. Well, they weren't because of the First and Second World War. They weren't quite fighting each other, but there were a lot of Willies. There were a lot of Lauras that my son Dan talked about. Some of them in the church. I know people in the church who've taken their own lives too. And you say, well, how can you get that kind of despair? Can't God just remove that? Why doesn't he just remove it? Well, Job asked the same questions. How could Job's 10 children die? And how could all of his wealth be gone? How could his health be gone? And what has he done wrong? Well, he was in God's army. And he saw all of that. And in a way, we see those things too. Maybe not so graphically. Hopefully not as graphically. But we see those things too. And we ask ourselves sometimes, why is God silent? And yet we see his holy days is given to us. The hope is laid out before us. And we ask ourselves these questions. But it's the image that I see in John 3:16. It's the image of Jesus Christ, a loving God, a caring Father, and that hope of the resurrection that gives me a lot of hope and faith, no matter what tests and trials come our way. And I'm sure that's what Job saw as well. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews first. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see some of the conclusion of the events that are going to be taking place, and it's written a little bit here and a little bit there. It's fascinating, and it should be for us all fascinating to realize that God has revealed these truths to his people. And others who are sometimes very highly educated just do not understand it, just miss it completely. And the meaning of this day in particular, I was reading the works of a very highly regarded research specialist in theology, and this last great day, he just sort of excuses entirely, just as though it's meaningless, because there's nothing in the Old Testament, that's all, you can tie it together, he says. Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So Jesus Christ knows what suffering means, what tears means. We heard that in the messages before, in Dan's message about Laura, that Christ knew, who knows her. He knows that he knew Willie McBride. He knew Willie Zeide. Well, my uncle will someday be resurrected from wherever he's laid. I don't know if he's buried or just got blown apart. He shared that saying that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is Satan or the devil. I asked myself, why did God wait for 4,000 years? You know, why wait from Adam and Eve to 4,000 years later to send the Savior? Why not send him right away? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but God did it right, absolutely perfect. I'll find out one day. But he did all of that in order to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil or Satan, and he has the power today in our lives. He battles us. He hates the church. And he hates mankind as a whole, as far as that goes. He hates anything that God has created that is anything that's not going to be doing with him in the future. But he came also, in verse 15, to release those who, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's mankind in this world. Even atheists, they can be brave atheists as long as they're pretty healthy and well, but they're the last breath there is a hope, there is something that is there. For indeed, it says, he does not give help or aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That, of course, are spiritual Israelites, people who begin to follow him. So God promises help and assistance and aid to you and to me and to all of God's people that have ever existed and lived at this time. But that aid doesn't always mean he rescues us from every problem we're in. He did not save the lives of Job's 10 children. He let them all be killed by Satan. And none of us, I think, can quite understand the enormity of something like that. There's a man that we have in our church had 4 children. He and his wife had 4 children. 3 have died, and the first one ran away from home when she was 16 years old and has not been heard from since. So that's one family I know of that have lost all 4 of their children. And so this happens, even to members of the church. He's been a member of the church since 1958, one of the oldest members we've ever had, been through so very, very much. And we don't see the evidence in our hands. You know, I won't turn to John 17, we'll get there a little later on. But you know, Jesus Christ says to God to bless those who do not see and yet believe. We didn't touch the resurrected Christ. We didn't see the hole in his side, the blood running down for us, and the fact that he later on rose and then walked amongst them for 40 days and descended to heaven. We didn't see it. We weren't witnesses of that, but we believe it. And that is the kernel or the basis of our strength and the hope that we have in the future, because he made a promise. He said, I'll come again the way that I left, and when I come, I'll bring my army and bring an end to this horror that we see in this world. So in his physical lifetime, Christ shed many tears, as we heard in this sermon. He saw the suffering and the sorrow of his followers, and I hope that our hearts are the same. It's not easy to do a funeral service for a little baby, a little girl, or to comfort a widow or a widower when their mates have died. Mr. Erickson was talking about it here. It's not an easy thing for him or his 3 children. So these things do occur and happen. Christ wept over the family of Lazarus or the city of Jerusalem, compassion on the multitudes. Over Jonah and Nineveh, blind and lost. He said, didn't you know that was a city of 120,000 that were blind and lost, the city of Nineveh? And yet God loved that city of Nineveh and the animals in it too. In the book of Corinthians, we'll go there now for 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the major chapters that I'm going to be using. And this is one of these that Wayne was going to be putting up on the board for me. But First Corinthians 15 we call or refer to as the resurrection chapter. And it begins in a very beautiful way in the first number of verses where Paul had to very explicitly explain that yes, indeed, Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. He had to explain that to people who had seen him crucified, who saw that he had been resurrected and still had trouble doubting it. Even the disciples had trouble. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, had trouble. So Paul went on explaining the first few verses that over 600 saw the resurrected Christ at one time. It's so hard for a human being to believe that, especially when troubles come upon us wave after wave after wave, or year after year after year. You sit in a wheelchair for 20 years, you begin wondering, God, don't you hear my prayers? And the family that's looking after a son in the wheelchair, or other health problems. We've got people that are staying at home in Edmonton because of health issues, they cannot come. God took great pains to verify and preserve the concept of the resurrection. And yet, in Paul's own day, and he was living with those who saw the resurrected Christ, in verse 12, if Christ is preached, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He was battling that way back there when people who saw and touched and felt the resurrected Christ were there. And Paul was already struggling with that. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're expected to believe this without seeing, without touching. To me, that's a greater glory to God than somebody who can see and touch and believe. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, your faith is empty, and there is no future, is what Paul is saying here. The Bible tells us, and here's some of the scriptures that I'm skipping over in a sense, but you know that they're there. He tells us that a man lies down and does not rise again. Not until the heavens are no more. They'll not be waking up or roused for their sleep. Death is something we have no control over. It's final. It comes. You may be crying and screaming and shouting when that moment comes of your death, but you're going to die anyway. That's what the Bible tells us. We also know that the memory of a person is lost. The memory. I don't know the name of my great-great-grandfather. He lived and died. I don't know his name. I know roughly where he lived in the world. Some people kept tracks of their families, and some haven't. But I don't know his name at all. But it says the memory will be forgotten. We know that people are a mixture of good and evil. We know that. It started with Adam and Eve. There's a lot of good in people. There's a lot of beauty in people. Somebody to write the music that Mr. Bell played, the Bach's music. There's beautiful music. We play some hymns and sing them, and there's wonderful music that touches us and touches our hearts. But it says in the verse Ecclesiastes, the living know they're going to die, but the dead don't know anything. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love is forgotten. Their hatred is forgotten. Their envy is perished, and never more will they have a share with anything done under the sun. That is true if there is no God, if there is no resurrection, if there is no future. So billions have died since Adam and Eve without knowing God. Young children have died, young men in wars lined up by the millions, young women in childbirth, dead to disease, to lives of suffering, never had a chance for eternal life. Ecclesiastes says the dust will return to the earth where it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that's the essential hope that we have, that dust is still dust. Going on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. Christ is the first fruits, not to physical life, but to spiritual life, to eternity, in a form that's so marvelous that our minds cannot comprehend it, no matter how much we want to. When the disciples watched Christ ascending, they stood there with their mouths open until the angel said, what are you doing? You've got work to do. Get to going now and get busy with your work. He goes on explaining then that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save it. In Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. So there is an order then to the resurrections. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Incredibly powerful verses that are written here. The promise of a resurrection to everybody. And where does that come in on the holy days? Where is it set in place? It isn't except for this day. He says then in verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the end. There is in fact an end. That's reality. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. There'll be a moment in time when the resurrections are completed, when Jesus Christ will deliver the kingdom of God to the Father, who resides in the third heavens on his throne, who does not reside on the earth. He resides in our hearts, of course, spiritually, we know that. But when Christ puts an end to the rule of man, all authority and all power of Satan against human and of humans as well, he must reign, and as Christ must reign, until he has put all the enemies under his feet. And when does that happen? It doesn't happen when he returns, not quite. It doesn't happen even during the millennium, not quite. Even though Satan is put away at that point in time, there's still a period of time before this, in fact, takes place. The enemy, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It goes on then saying in verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, that's God the Father, has put all things under Jesus Christ. When he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So it'll always be God the Father, always in charge, always perfect in every way, and next to him is Jesus Christ, always subject to the Father in a very caring, loving, agreeable manner, and then all the rest of us in whatever order and place we are in this wonderful family, which is so far above the human level or the level of angels that we can't begin to imagine it. Cannot even begin to put our minds to work in that area. Verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to the Father, that's to him the Father, who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? He goes on saying, if the dead don't rise. So we're here to commemorate this marvelous and incredible span of time and an example of what's going to happen. We know Peter wrote, I won't turn there either, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, that Christ was chosen from before the foundation of the world to be its Savior. This was done before Adam and Eve were planned. It was already in place when God knew that Satan would be there and the demons would be there. We would need a Savior. And in the end, Christ will hand it all back over to God, packaged, restored, redeemed, and complete. A wonderful and awesome truth that this day reflects and speaks about. I was referring to the study I was reading about a very well-known man who's a research specialist in theology. All of his life studying the Bible, but he had sort of things, you know, driving him in certain directions. And when that happens, sometimes they can block clear thinking. They block, you know, an avenue. And one of his problems came up in the book of John. We'll go back there for a moment. John chapter 5. And this particular reference I'm turning to now in John has got its place in about four other scriptures. Just four other scriptures I'm not going to be using, but they're on my list of 37. So there's four more scriptures which say the same similar things. John chapter 5 and in verse 28. He says, "Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And because of verses like these two and verses like that, this particular author concluded that there's only two resurrections. The resurrection of the saved, the resurrection of the condemned. So you've got two resurrections, and that's it. Daniel says similarly, some come to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Other places say the resurrection of the just and the unjust. God's judgment doesn't begin at the resurrection. It's happening now. It's happening to you and me. We're being judged by God every day, tested by God. Job said, morning, noon, and night. How come you're testing us all the time, morning, noon, and night? Why do the verses not go up there? Why does the speaker have to have a bit of a sore throat? You know, what's going on here, you know, on this particular day? Morning, noon, and night. Daniel said that the kingdom of Babylon was being judged and found unfitting. The Roman Empire was judged. The nations of old were judged who fought battles, whether it's Assyria or Egypt or Babylon, or more recently Germany, Russia, USSR, and yet to come China and other nations like that. In the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, we read these verses to comfort us, to help us know this. Judgment occurs already. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. And it says here that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will happen to those, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, which is the rest of this world? But judgment is upon us now, and judgment's upon this world as well. The writing was on the wall that Daniel read, you know, you've been judged and found wanting. People are judged and found wanting. And so on this long, long list of whether young men who end up in their graves in the armies or whatever it may be. So we ask ourselves this question. Because the Bible then goes on talking about a second death. A second death for everybody. Everybody, if it's the saved and the unsaved and you're being judged now, then the vast majority are in the second death. There's a handful that have followed God. What about this little girl that I did the funeral service of? She burned in the church. Asked God to care and protection for her and died. Didn't have a chance, in a sense, to repent and be baptized and walk with God. What about the Laura that we heard about? What about the Willies? What about others that you know of, family members, your parents and grandparents, brothers and sisters, whoever it may be that you know and you care about? What about all, since the time of Adam and Eve? You know, the First World War mainly ended because of the Spanish flu which struck the world. There were more people killed in the Spanish flu between 1918 and 19 than died in the war. Canadian soldiers came back from the First World War without getting a scratch, landed in Halifax, contacted the flu in the morning, and died that night on Canadian soil. Between 20 and 50 million people died of the flu after the First World War. It's incredible to think about that. And God saw it all, knows every one of them. Their names are all listed. He knows where the graves are, and they're all listed. The Bible talks about hope for the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Queen of Sheba, for Nineveh and other places. Job said in chapter 14, the death chapter, he said, "You have a desire for the work of your hands." He knew that. He knew that. Paul told Timothy, God wants all men to be saved. These are scriptures we know so well, but we don't always believe them. He wants all men to be saved. So you can't have just the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the condemned, and it's done with. Can't be done that way. Let's jump ahead to Revelation chapter 20. God does not give us all of this knowledge and all this information. We're just not smart enough to really grasp and understand it. But he does give us a glimpse into this future. And he's given us all, I think, a glimpse. But we would like to see more. We'd like to see more than just a glimpse. As Peter went on to write, I won't turn back there, but in 2 Peter, he said, God is not willing, this is 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when God turned Satan loose on this world, he knew what to expect. He knew what was going to happen. Satan was smarter than we are. He's invisible. He's more powerful. He can outthink us. He can outrun us. He can do everything that we cannot do. Everything that God allows him to do. And God seems to have allowed him to do a lot to Job, and a lot to you, and a lot to me, and a lot to this church, which is the army of Jesus Christ and the army of God, which we fight in. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and in verse 4 and 5 and 6, John wrote here, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Judgment was given. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or not received the mark of him on the forehead or in his hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's this Feast of Tabernacles, which we just completed. But the rest of the dead, those were not the first fruits, not in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, that's the vast majority of this world, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the first resurrection occurs at the coming of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years goes by, and we don't know all of the ins and outs of the 1,000 years. How long do people live? How do they get to be converted? What happens to them? Do they get spiritually changed immediately? Do they graduate? We don't know those answers, and we don't need to know them. We just know that Christ is here, that God is there. The rest did not live, though, until the 1,000 years were finished. So at the end of the 1,000 years, what occurs and happens is Satan is locked up forever, and then there's going to be the resurrection of all those who suffered under the hand of Satan since the time of Adam and Eve until this time we're talking about. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. But then he says, over such the second death has no power. And you know, this introduction all of a sudden of the second death, that applies only to human beings, so while animals could be, but human beings, that there is in fact a second death. So that would mean that there is a physical resurrection to which you could again go to a second death. This resurrection that we're reading about here in verse 5 is not a resurrection to condemnation. It's not, it can't be. The work of Jesus Christ is not finished. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years is not a resurrection to condemnation. It's a resurrection to opportunity, because Almighty God is fair and just, and he couldn't let somebody like Laura or Willie or the two Willies or anybody else like us just for all eternity be in the second death for something they had nothing to do with, that Satan was able to do. Over them. There are many things we maybe don't understand, but the Bible is very explicit about the resurrection of Christ, very explicit about the resurrection of the saved. It doesn't say anything about other resurrections in time. In other words, the resurrection of the saved and the unsaved, are they simultaneous? At the same moment in time, the answer is no. It gives a framework for the saved. And how do we know that? How do we know that there has to be a resurrection for others? Well, there are several very important scriptures in the Bible, and one we'll find in Ezekiel 37. Let's go back there. Ezekiel 37. I'm looking at this clock that Mr. Saloma hits all the time up here. You know, and this clock is 10 minutes faster than my clock. So I'm at war up here already. You know, see, as I said, not only having this voice thing, that's not working, and now somebody moved the clock back. So that's a bit of a problem I'm having up here. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Of course, you know this chapter very well. It's put in here in a marvelous way, but it tells us so much. We're talking here about lost people. These people are the people of Israel, the young people, the children who died at birth. The soldiers who died in a fruitless war that some general or some king concocted. When Samuel was told that they wanted to have a king, he explained what that king would do. That king would put you in his army, and it's a king who lusts and covets and wants things, like Adolf Hitler did. And any young German boy was caught up in that, you had not much of a chance. As a matter of fact, if you didn't fight, you'd get shot. And so it was here too. Our young guys going to Vietnam were conscripted to go. They didn't want to go. They were conscripted. And so was it in the First World War, Second World War. It's always been that way. Yeah, and it is, of course, the leaders who lust and covet. The foot soldiers are the ones who suffer. Veterans coming home from the wars don't gain very much. They've sometimes lost their families, lost an arm, lost a leg, lost the people who love them and care for them, lost brothers and sisters. Ezekiel chapter 37, just a few of the verses. In verse 4 to 6, he's talking about the dry bones. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. He was asking if they could live. Now, God doesn't need bones. This is just sort of a figurative way of saying it. He doesn't need bones to resurrect somebody. He doesn't need a grave to resurrect somebody. My Uncle Willie doesn't have a grave. He's scattered all over some part of East Prussia. But God doesn't need the grave. Willie McBride's got a grave. But even that he doesn't need. He can just say, rise, and they rise from all over the world. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I'll cause breath to enter you and you shall live. A physical resurrection will take place. I'll put sinews on you. I'll bring flesh over you, cover you with skin and put breath in you. You live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because they didn't know it before. They just walked off into wars, or else they didn't give it a thought. Walked past this beautiful musician that was playing the violin and just went right past as though they didn't even hear it. I think Winston Churchill said, people stumble over the truth, get up and just walk as though nothing happened. And so many people do. But these people are those who did that, and they will rise, and they will live, and they will understand that He is the Lord. In verse 12 he says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold my people, I'll open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. A physical resurrection that isn't listed in the Bible as saying this is a physical resurrection. But it's the whole meaning of this great seventh holy day, which is the eighth day of the feast time, we call it that, but the seventh holy day of God. They'll come to know God. Verse 23 and 24. They shall not defile themselves with their idols anymore, nor with detestable things, nor with their transgressions. I'll deliver them from their dwelling places in which they've sinned. I'll cleanse them. They'll be my people, and I'll be their God. That's the blood of Christ. That's all that cleanses anybody. That's being offered to the resurrected Israel. David, my servant, will be king over them. All these beautiful verses that we know of. Verse 28. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. This isn't just hope for the nations of Israel. It begins there. It is hope for the whole world. The Bible tells us that the men of Nineveh will raise up in judgment and condemn this generation. And God says a beautiful thing. He says 120,000 who didn't know their right hand from their left, and animals were there too. God does care for animals. He does love them. He created them. So judgment is being made on mankind right now at this span of time. And the judgment is a process which continues going on. It'll culminate in what's called the final judgment, the time when everybody's had a perfect opportunity to know or deny God and be resurrected in a final judgment. Nobody will ever be condemned without first receiving a full and complete opportunity to repent and choose life. Some will still refuse. Some will still refuse. That's why there's a second death. And that's a sad thing to think about to a certain extent. But there is a new beginning and a new end. The end is going to be that span of time. Let's go to Isaiah 65. There are very little hints about anything that's happening in the future, but this is a possible little hint that we think about from time to time in Isaiah 65. There are pieces and bits and pieces. The Bible says it's written here a little and there a little. There may be different ways of thinking of this, but this helps us to certainly understand. Isaiah 65 and verse 17 says, God says here, I create a new heavens and a new earth. You know, right now, if we were able to just pinpoint this earth inside of this universe, we wouldn't even see it. We wouldn't even see our earth in the Milky Way, the galaxy that we're in, let alone the next galaxy over and the galaxies beyond that. We're so small as far as this earth is concerned. And you wonder, how could God the Father, who's in the third heavens with his throne and that great big skating rink up there, did you ever see the game last night, the hockey game? It was wonderful between Edmonton there and Winnipeg. That's a sheet of glass which was before the throne of God, as you know, because he plays hockey up there. That's the game of the future. If you haven't seen anyone play hockey, guys hug themselves all the time. Just watch that. Good game for men. Anyway, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And new heavens, not just the earth, heavens plural. This whole universe has to be redone. It is a mess in some instances. You see what we're finding out there, all kinds of explosions and clouds and all these black holes and white holes and green holes, whatever they got out there. And it's incredible. But it's a mess. It needs to be corrected and put in order. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, her people a joy, and in Jerusalem a joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard, nor the voice of crying. That's an incredible thing to think about. No more will an infant be there that lived but a few days, like this little girl that I did the funeral service for, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. A child will die 100 years old. God says 70 or 80 years now, but there's a lifespan given here, 100 years of age. A sinner, if it's 100 years old, will be accursed. They'll build houses and inhabit them, a physical life for a span of time. So we think that that may be an indication of what God's going to do in that span of time. He says there'll be a time where you're going to do something which is not good. A voice will come in your ear and say, don't do it. Maybe the voice of somebody who's had experience and wants to help. There has to be an end to the physical life. There has to be an end to the times that Satan, who's robbed the chance of eternal life from so many people, including that little girl that I did the funeral service for way back in 1970. She could have lived and grown up in the church and had eternal life, but she has to wait now to the second resurrection. That's what the Bible informs us of. That was Satan's fault, not anybody else's, except that God didn't heal her when she was sick. None of the holy days specifically give us a pinpoint on this second resurrection, but it's very clear that it has to be there. Let's jump back to Revelation 20 again now. Revelation 20, and in verse 13, here it talks about this resurrection. The sea will give up the dead. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. They were judged. So they have to have a period of time where judging is taking place. Each one according to his works. Well, little baby has had no works. And so these people have to rise, live, and live a life where they're being judged, just as you and I are being judged, to be choosing the choices we make in life. They will rise, they'll judge, be judged at that span of time, and all head towards that final judgment before the great throne of God. At that time, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and the physical life therefore has to end. This is the second death. So human beings can die a second time. But if it says that there's no death anymore, I can't see gazelles running in the morning and lions running after them. You know, I think that there isn't that kind of a thing happening. Even in the kingdom of God, God said that's going to change. But then gazelles can't die, and lions can't die, cattle can't die, chickens and turkeys and so on. And you wonder sometimes, this earth is going to be the headquarters, the Bible indicates, of the creation of God for all eternity. Chapter 21 of Revelation, the first few verses, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God. Now this is the time where the Father comes down. It says there'll be no more sea. There's a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Incredibly big, 1,500 miles, not well, big in earthly terms, not big in terms of the universe, but descending here, and changes have to be made on this earth. Then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, in verse 4, no more sorrow nor crying. And I ask myself, well, just a minute now, if there's a second death, what if my uncle's in that second death? Or what if somebody I love and know is in that second death? Because to me, in my thinking, once a person has had the opportunity to accept the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ and turns away from that sacrifice, they're the ones whose names are written in the second death. The ones who've had a perfect opportunity from God. Let's look to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, just a glance at that to remind ourselves. Judgment right now is upon you and upon me, upon the people of God. And that when we're being judged as to whether we will be resurrected when Christ returns, or maybe that we will be ending up in that second death. Hebrews chapter 6, a frightening verse in a way, but a reality. Chapter 6, in verse 1 it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying the foundation of repentance and all the basics of what we come to understand, the doctrines of baptisms and laying on of hands. That's what we all come into God's family through, all of this pattern and this way through the door, which is Jesus Christ. This we'll do if God permits. God guides us, directs us, leads us, and helps us. But we're also in this war with Satan. And we're in a war with ourselves to overcome within us whatever it is that prevents us from being a godly offspring. to overcome the impetus of the society upon us or the impact of Satan in our lives, when God sometimes stands aside and lets Satan have a swing at you. And then on top of that, there's a correction which God gives to us. And that's hard to take sometimes, because he can see every flaw we've got, and he will correct that. And on top of that, you know, there's another real problem we have. We know we don't deserve eternal life. We know we don't deserve this universe we talk about. We know we don't deserve anything, absolutely nothing. Whatever we receive from God is a totally free gift from a loving Heavenly Father who has cleansed us, formed and fashioned us, molded us into what he then wants, so that we will then, as his children, rejoice for all eternity. He goes on to say in verse 4, it's impossible. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's through baptism, the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for those people, hands laid upon them. And that's why it hurts me so when people who I love and care about stop attending, turn away from the truth, because that curtain comes down again. I can almost see it fall, and they can become blind once again. But they've tasted of the good word of God. They've tasted of the powers of the age to come. We're listening about the age to come and the powers. We're hearing that today. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him into an open shame. That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. So there's going to be a second death. And it's a frightening thing to consider. But it is a wonderful thing to know that God is fair. He is just. He is perfect. He is marvelous. And therefore there is then an actual end of life as we know it, of Satan's plagues to this world as we know it. God is a loving, patient, gentle, caring, but he's also a just judge. The final judgment. He is almighty. There was a man who didn't quite make it as far as understanding the truth was concerned, but he began coming a long ways. And he began to comprehend, if there is indeed this majesty that we refer to as our Creator, as God, and there is a future that this majesty offers, that this majesty and the future this majesty offers is so far beyond the human mind of thinking that we can just sit there with our mouths open and wonder and wonder and wonder about it. He writes, this is a letter from C.S. Lewis, he writes in Letters to Malcolm, he says, the hills and the valleys of heaven, which aren't, we know we don't exist, but he's referring to the majesty, will be to those you now experience not as a copy, as a to original, or as a substitute to the genuine article, which it is in our minds. We think small. We think of resurrection, for example. When you think of a resurrection, when my day of life is over and I'm sleeping and the resurrection comes, what am I going to be doing? I don't know anything about it. I don't know what it feels like. Am I going to be, you know, looking the same? Am I going to be, the same teeth that I've got now, spiritual teeth, of course, is God going to change my appearance? Am I going to be a handsome young man maybe again? You think of all these things. Are you going to have a bad knee from playing hockey still? Or are you going to be able to play hockey? And all these things. It'll be, though, like not as a copy to the original or a substitute to the genuine, but as a flower to the root or a diamond to the coal. So the end, when Christ completes his task, makes this life, he says, this is C.S. Lewis, a beautiful way of putting it. He says, when Christ delivers his kingdom to God, this life will be sort of like the title page of a book, just the very front page where you see the title page of this book. And he says, when you open up inside, the pages have not yet been written on. They won't be written on until Christ returns, until the kingdom of God is established, there's no human being, the second death occurs. Then you begin writing this great future that God has planned for all of his children. The inside unfolds to an ever-increasing story that's never been told, where every chapter is better than the one before, and it goes on forever and ever. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. Every day, every event will be better and greater than the one before. There'll be opportunities to serve as we never have dreamt before. So we understand this day to be an end of God's workings with mankind, and it's an unfolding of his plan, of the plan of God from the beginning, before the foundation of the earth, goes through to this day, and it goes on in everyone's life. Even in the second resurrection, there's going to be people resurrected. They'll have to learn about Christ and the Passover and all these steps that we've gone through, coming to this very last day, which depicts the second resurrection, the final death. And then I ask myself, okay, then when you get to that point, then what is going to occur and happen when we get to that point? We'll go back to Revelation 22 as we close then for today. Revelation 22, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming verse 12. I'm coming, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. And there is not to be any more curse or any more difficulty for mankind. The end of God's plan is almost complete, I would say, at this time. But the beginning is yet to come. And so I ask myself, if we celebrate these wonderful feast days that God has given us, these aren't our days, these are God's feast days. In Revelation 23, when I first read that, I thought, wow, I thought they were Israel's days. God says, these are my feast days, the Sabbath day and all that goes with it. Those are his days because of his plan which has gone on. And I ask myself, what about afterwards? What about the end? When Christ comes and delivers it all to God the Father and the Father dwells here, what about at that particular period of time? Are we going to look backwards? Are we going to look backwards to the pattern that human beings fall in? Or does God have in his thinking and his plan an ever-increasing and growing and greater set of holy days, you could say, or days that he's looking forward to, his feast days, to depict the future which is to come? For example, the wedding supper, the wedding of the bride and the lamb. That's going to be a great day to celebrate. Huge, wonderful day to celebrate. All the children of God, the billions, coming before his throne. That's going to be a great day to celebrate. The future which unrolls before us, every page of this unwritten book, every chapter, as it's written and increases. There's something majestic we just don't understand about this. And we will understand. We'd like to understand. We want to understand. And that's why we keep this day to look forward to that. In closing, one more scripture. John 17, I alluded to that earlier. This is one of the most powerful, I think, and most beautiful prayers ever recorded. It's a prayer of Jesus Christ. It's a prayer of God. Jesus Christ in the flesh. And I wonder how did John ever get this written down? Well, he must have been told what to write. Jesus told him what to write. It's a beautiful prayer, though. Jesus said for us not to be worried, not to be troubled. Yes, we live in Satan's world, and yes, we are God's army, and yes, Satan does get at us, and yes, we struggle, and we suffer, and we hurt, and we lament, and we cry, and we pray to God, and yes, we at times don't get an answer. And we get frustrated, and we get worried, and we get concerned because we know we don't deserve an answer. And yet, we are to be patient. We are to be considerate because we are his children. And ultimately, the answer will come that we have been in this battle. Job had an answer. Probably 7 or 8 years after Job's children died that he got an answer from God. When the answer came, God never once said to Job, I'm sorry I put you through this, Job. He didn't say that to Job. He just said, Job, look what I've done. Look what I'm going to do. And Job said, boy, I heard about you. I didn't think about know about you at all. I didn't know anything. I'm just beginning to find out. Well, we are going to begin to find out at the return of Christ and at the locking away of Satan what God has in mind for the rest of eternity. So at the title page is going to be finished. The first page will open. And we know what's going to be there. But Jesus Christ said here in John chapter 17 and verse 20, after he prayed for everybody there, in verse 20 he says, I don't pray for these alone, not only his disciples who saw him, who touched him, who felt him and went with him, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And that's all you and I have got. We've got this book, which is the word of God, which is the most marvelous, incredibly protected book that's ever existed. It's 1,000 years old. The words of Adam and Eve are in this book. No book on the face of the earth comes anywhere near this. He says, you have got this, we've got this word. He says, they'll believe me through their word, the words of the disciples and the words of the prophets, that they may be one. This is God's purpose. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What an incredible future that God offers. One with the Father, one with the Son. The glory which you gave me, Christ said, I've given them. And that glory is reflected in living a godly life in Satan's world. That glory of Christ is reflected in living a Christian life, a godly life, in Satan's world as Jesus Christ did. And yes, suffering if we need to, suffer for that. And we do, we shed tears, we pray for each other, cry together and cry for one another as well. But he says that the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. An incredible thing to consider. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be one with me wherever I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you've loved me before the foundation of the world. So the end of this phase of God's plan is almost complete. The beginning is yet to come. The beginning, which is going to be with a spiritual, godly family of God that's going to go on forever and ever. We pray, thy kingdom come. But we mean more than just 1,000 years, the return of Jesus Christ. We mean much more than that. We mean the kingdom which goes beyond human life, where the family of God is complete, and the title page has been completely written, and now we open the title page and begin reading what the rest of this story is going to begin writing in that book. Each page and each chapter will write forever and ever. So that's the kingdom of God that we pray for. We should all certainly say then, Godspeed that day.